We will begin with a moment of silent prayer, which will allow you the opportunity for rebound if necessary. I will close with an offertory prayer, and then we will begin our studies. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this privilege to gather here, the opportunity to study your word, the challenge to advance within your plan, the opportunity to serve our Lord and Savior, and the ultimate objective of glorifying you and magnifying your word. It is our prayer that what we do here this morning will lead us toward these objectives. We understand that each day of our lives that your matchless grace provides us our every need. These are for both life and godliness. And therefore, we now pause to commemorate this grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. Professor, eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Romans 1. Had a bit of a meteorological event Thursday. We had an inch of snow. And it shut down three counties in the city of St. Louis. I got an email from Ron Steidel, who takes care of our parking lot. And he said the black ice was as bad as he had ever seen, and he simply didn't know if he was going to be able to clear it by Bible class time, but that he would try. And then I checked the news and found out that people who left for work that morning, I guess around 6 or 7 o'clock, were still on I-44, I-64, 270 at all. So I figured we better cancel class. So I see that it was a good decision. I have no reports that anybody was killed from black ice. God knows what he's doing and the reason for all of that. I think that weather is obviously a thing that he is in control of because of the weather angels. And so we have to respect whatever he's up to. I therefore look forward to spring. He's been very good about that over my lifetime, that every year this spring. In our study, we're taking a look at the attackers and those that were attacking our Lord Jesus Christ were the Pharisees. And he said to them that if you know the truth will set you free. So the question arises, what is truth? And a lot of things are true that are not very good things. But truth has to do with principles, doctrines, concepts, ideas that are divinely originated. And this truth gives us insight that the average person does not have and cannot possess unless, first of all, they've been saved, and secondly, they allow themselves the time to study the Word and extract this truth into their souls. You can also extract the truth as if it were an academic exercise, that you become maybe a spiritual king of the mountain, can quote the verses and that kind of thing, give points of a doctrine, and therefore get an A on a test. But it's the logging of the information in the soul and the application of that to your personal life that enables you to serve Christ. So that's the objective, and therefore we've taken up the subject of what is truth. Now, some of the lies that are prevalent in our society today have been perking ever since the fall of Adam, but certain ones of these have become common within our milieu in Client Nation America. And as they gain ascendancy, there is a divorcement from truth among the general population. And this problem is being exacerbated on a daily basis because there is no counter intuitiveness of divine thought. There's been a breakdown in the pulpit of mainline Protestant Christianity, so that there's a bunch of hoopla going on, some of which is okay, but the emphasis is not on an intense, in-depth study of the Word of God on a consistent, ongoing basis, whereby information is gathered, processed, retained, and therefore develops a huge inventory of biblical ideas, which is necessary. It's an accumulative process and therefore requires the investment of a great deal of time. Now, I enjoy the singing part. I think Mark did a wonderful job this morning. He disappointed me, however. I asked him if he would do his blues version of Amazing Grace, and he said that maybe some other time. But if you've ever heard his blues version of Amazing Grace, you would agree with me that he should be playing it here. Out of hoo-ah from the back there. The point is that we have to investigate what is going on with regard to our society, our culture. There's nothing different today than what's going on in the first century when the Lord was being challenged by those authorities, in this case, religious authorities. But these religious authorities had great political power over the Jews, so it's a combo. And he was simply facing challenges that we face today, the challenge of truth. And he told them that if you know the truth will set you free. They were enslaved by religion. They went through the exercises at the temple, observed the sacrifices, etc., the feast days they celebrated, but they didn't correlate that with who he was, that he was the fulfillment of all of that. And they were trying to kill him. So he had to tell them that they were in the dark, that they didn't know anything, that they were stupid doofi. So I am taking the time to show you some of the major lies that have developed over time in Cosmos Diabolicus over a period of 2,000 years but that are beginning to gel in our society because it is a Luciferian assault on this client nation and the freedoms we enjoy to come to church and to grow in grace. And so I've taken up the subject of the creation of the universe and the argument regarding how life, human life, began on this earth. Evolution versus the creation of Adam and Isha by our Lord. Now, with regard to the origin of the species, Darwinists subscribe to the theory of evolution, which also asserts that scientific laws account for all phenomena regarding life in general. I will get, before maybe today, I don't know, certainly by midweek, we'll get to a man who's written a book that claims to present the idea that matter can occur from nothing. Why would he come up with, why would he think there'd be a need for a concept like that? The scientific community is absolutely rabid toward the idea of suppressing any theological idea. And they've gone backward in time, they say, to the moment after the Big Bang, and then all of this evolved over billions of years. Yet they can't quite get what happened in that first 10 to the minus 43rd of a second. And if they go there, they know that they have to deal with theology, and so now they've decided that matter can just appear out of nothing. That's the next theory. Now, that doesn't sound logical to a logical mind, but this fellow appears to think he is logical. We'll get to him later. Whenever God is removed from either of these decisions, either of these discussions, any of these conversations, then the cause of all phenomena, that is, that the cause of all phenomena is scientific laws which are found naturally in the creation. Whatever happens occurs naturally from the creation. Now, there's a problem with that that emerges, and we're moving toward that, and it has to do with natural selection. And that's a Darwinian concept. Therefore, if life emanated and then evolved from a cause initiated by the creation itself, then ultimately the creation will become that which is worshipped. And Paul addressed the ultimate conclusion regarding those who subscribe to these assumptions in the first chapter of Romans. We closed with this passage last time we met, which I believe was Wednesday. Here's how it reads, and it sets up our study for today. Romans 1:18 and following, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." It is unrighteous to suppress truth, because that which is known about God is evident within them. There's God consciousness. In fact, they're at war with God. They openly admit that. "For God made it evident to them." They're looking at the stars. They're looking at the planets. They're trying to find a planet the size of the earth in its host star's habitable zone. And we'll get to why that there is a reason for this. We've looked at it some. We'll look at it more. But there's a philosophy out there that drives the search for a habitable planet. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Christ as God at gospel hearing or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." They've gone to religion. And I assert to you that the scientific community is involved in religion. And we'll get to why later. "Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures, i.e. idolatry. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them." And that takes you to phallic reversionism. If you stay in religion long enough, you will justify your position there through sexual deviancy. For they exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the created things. We have there the ultimate in idolatry is the worship of the earth. They call it naturalism, but it is a worship of the created things rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, the worship of the earth has reached a level of subtlety in the 21st century. The progression to its current state was encouraged by the Darwinian concept of natural selection. Here is the Merriam-Webster's definition of that. The natural process that results in the survival and reproductive success of individuals or groups best adjusted to their environment. And that leads to the perpetuation of genetic qualities best suited to that particular environment. There's a bunch of little islands off of South America called Galapagos. And Darwin stumbled on that little piece of real estate and saw a bunch of strange-looking creatures. I mean, they didn't have the Discovery Channel then. And so there were a bunch of varmints he had never seen before. And he deduced from all of that that a great deal of natural selection had been going on. But what implication is suggested by this definition of natural selection? It is the word selection. Let's take a look at that. Now, I'm telling you that natural selection, that phrase, has created a great bit of difficulty for those that believe in evolution. Here's why. Definition of selection from Merriam-Webster. The active process of selecting. Second definition, choice. We could put the word volition in there. Third definition, a natural or artificial process that results or tends to result in the survival and propagation of some individuals or organisms, but not of others, with the result that the inherited traits of the survivors are perpetuated. And then it tells us to compare, by definition, Darwinism and natural selection and choice. Go to the word choice and get synonyms, which is go to volition and get synonyms. Now, as innocuous as the word may appear in the term natural selection, the implication is that natural forces have the ability to choose. Okay, they've rejected God as the Creator. Now, through Darwinian thought, they've decided that the creation is the Creator. Now, the obvious direction of that and the ultimate end is going to be the worship of the creation as the creator. And that will be idolatry. And therefore, the God must be appeased. The God must be somehow feted in some way. And so we have to take care of the God and we have to serve the God. And therefore, we can't abuse what it has. And therefore, we have environmentalism. And from that, we have global concepts involving the earth. And we have to preserve its resources, and we can't do things that mess up its atmosphere. And therefore, we're beginning to penalize people who do things that harm the new God. When natural selection is analyzed as the cause of species change, it becomes clear that the supernatural intervention of divine choice is replaced by the allegedly innate intervention of nature's choice. The innate intervention of nature's choice. It's the planet is the source of life. The planet is the thing that creates life. The planet is the thing that sustains life. The planet, therefore, must be revered. Now, I don't think that we ought to have garbage lining the streets. I don't think that we ought to have things that go on that really create a mess for the atmosphere or the land or anything like that. Back in the day when I was in school, we called that conservation. In other words, don't make a mess. Clean up when you're done. We've gone way beyond that, and we're ebbing toward the concept of idolatry, the worship of the earth. We have a lot of people who do that. The Gaia worshipers, they do worship the earth, and the Wiccans are involved in that. The Wiccans, by the way, have a freedom of religion at the Air Force Academy. And they can go out into the woods around Colorado Springs and, muse with Gaia. The website of Henry Morris's Institute for Creation Research contains numerous articles that expand on the doctrine of creation. I think I left out a point here, and I want to go back and get it because it's very important. That the conclusion that must be reached is there is an animating force in nature capable of making volitional decisions, which lead to the worship of the created things rather than the Creator. Now let's go to Henry Morris's excerpt. Numerous articles can be found on that website, and the link is at the bottom of the page if you're interested. One particular article addresses the argument held by many that natural selection leads to idolatry. Here's the quote. "Selection is idolatrous in the basest of ways. Not only does it ascribe intelligence-like powers to unconscious environmental features like any other idol, but it induces people not to give the Lord credit for the incredible intelligence and machinery He has built into His creatures that enable them to adapt to environmental features. One of the things is that we're in the habitable zone of our sun. We couldn't adapt to the environmental features on, say, Kepler 20F, whose temperature is something like 14,000 degrees Fahrenheit. But it is Earth-sized, and that is the big deal, children. Why is there this lust to find a planet in its host star's habitable zone with a mean temperature of 72 degrees? We'll get to that later. By the way, we're spending billions of dollars to find this. Heathen societies in world history have almost all been to some degree involved in the worship of the creation. Heathens do this. You have to worship something. There's nobody that doesn't worship something. You say, well, how about the atheist? Well, the atheist, the alpha privative in front of theos means there is no God. And so they have to be extremely arrogant to say that, because is it possible that outside the realm of their knowledge God could exist? And if they've decided that He doesn't, they're claiming that they are omniscient and therefore God. So wherever you go, there's going to be some type of worship of something. And they can reject the God of Israel. They can reject Jesus Christ. But they will worship something else. And the tendency is to worship the earth or the created things. Sacrifices have been made to the sun and the moon and the stars, the constellations, and of course the earth itself, all in hopes of them naturally selecting benefits to their admirers, such as rain and sunshine, and advice, with a C, not an S, prophecy, progeny, and general well-being. Mel Gibson, before he was spurned because of his dalliances, did a movie called Apocalypto, which pretty much documents what I taught several years ago about the degradation of thought that existed among the varied American Indian tribes. They're all involved in idolatry, and idolatry ultimately takes you to perversions of various descriptions, including human sacrifice. And so it's documented but not taught today. I've got books and we can go through that again, but we're not. But they were vile, degenerate people. And what happens When vile, degenerate people get to a certain point, a predator nation will come in and clean their plow. And that's what happened. And the predator nation happened to be Great Britain. And subsequently, the United States. And so we're castigated and viled for it. Yet, in doing so, you're justifying the horrid behavior patterns of those people. At some point, isn't it righteous to overcome evil? All right, let's take that for a moment. Do you realize that progressives do not address the idea of the existence of anything evil? Why do they say that? Because of the mediocrity principle, which we'll get to later. But when you understand the mediocrity principle that is attached to the Copernican principle, then a lot of things that progressivism promotes and ignores can be explained and understood. And this study is going to help you understand how the enemy thinks, why they think that way, and why they are dangers to you and your children. So this is a long study. This is how we grind things out. If you read the notes, come to Bible class, catch up when you miss, you'll pull all these things together and you'll see how all of this links together in the battle between the lie and what is truth. Now take a look at this. When you have a heathen society, they're going to become involved in the worship of the creation. And therefore, if it doesn't rain, then somebody's got to go for the betterment of the entire community. So we'll haul him up to the top of that pyramid down north of Mexico City, and we'll slit his throat. We'll carve open his chest and pull his heart out while beating and hold it up toward the sun. The sun will be, therefore, pleased with the sacrifice, and we'll get some kind of weather action going, and we'll get rain. Or some weather action going that will stop it to rain. Or whatever happens to be needed at the time. Somebody's got to die. Of course, it's a very noble idea, you see, because when just one or two or three or four or five people die, then the rest are able to live. That's the good idea, you see. Many cultures have gone so far in their worship as to sacrifice the lives of some of its members to prolong or protect the lives of the rest. Now, when you take that idea and move it into Malthusianism, which is the idea that there are too many people on planet Earth and it can't sustain a large population, then you have to get involved in trimming the number of people that are sucking off the resources. So how do you do that? Well, you either clip them out at the beginning or you sift them out at the end. And that would be called Obamacare. The environmental movement of our present day is moving toward a reverence for the planet. Although the politicians use it as a rhetorical veil to conceal while advancing its hidden statist agenda, the general public has bought into the movement's propaganda, as is evidenced by the growth of the green movement, which has its own definitions in the dictionary. And I'm quoting from Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, and we have two entries under the entry green, which I always consider to be a color. And Johanna would tell you that I'm green blind. I can't tell the difference between green and brown. And I chose brown today, and I told her, I says, I don't know what this is. Is it green or is it brown? And she said, well, it's brown. I said, are all the things brown? And she said, yes. Or variations thereof, like yellow. Yellow is like a brown, I think. But they're not green. Now, here's the definition of green. And you note in the dictionary it says often capitalized, so they got a capital G. Relating to or being an environmentalist political movement. B definition. Concerned with or supporting environmentalism. What is environmentalism? This is an attachment to the environment and the control of it and the sustenance of it and ultimately the worship of it. C definition, tending to preserve environmental quality as by being recyclable, biodegradable, or non-polluting. Then there's another definition for green that is also often capitalized, and the definition A is environmentalist. So if you're a greenie, you're environmentalist, especially a member of an activist political party focusing on environmental and social issues. So now we got a combo, the environment and the social. So we got the folks and the creation, and these two have to be managed to get along with each other. Now, the green movement is a current historical trend that reflects the degeneracy of thought that occurs when the truth of the Word of God is ignored or exchanged for the lie, a fact duly noted by Paul in Romans 1:25. They exchange the truth, as aletheia, there's the word for truth in the Greek. They exchange the truth of God for the lie, pseudos, and worshipped and served the creation, dative singular of katesis, which means the created thing. We just noted it a moment ago. Worshipped and served the created thing rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, in 1994, Charles Clough wrote a paper on erroneous approaches to the first verses of Genesis and the correct approach to the doctrine of the gap. Now, I've taught this on a number of occasions, but it is, for some, a difficult thing to grasp, and for others, it simply is not biblical. But I've been through the verses that will help you understand where my position is theologically regarding Genesis 1:1, Genesis 1:2, Isaiah 45:18, and other passages. We've noted these. And the argument has to do with the fossil record. Argument has to do with uniformitarianism versus catastrophism, words you should know by now, and why there's a battle between the two. And how old is the earth, where the scientific community says it's 14 billion years old, the universe, but that the earth is about 4.5 billion years old. So that it took around 10 billion years for it to swirl around and get itself all organized and like a rock. Yet Genesis 1:1 doesn't allow that conclusion. I don't care how you exegete that passage, and it's a very short verse. There's no way by using theology and doctrine you can come away from Genesis 1:1 and not understand that the universe was created ex nihilo, up and running. No way. I challenge anybody, I appeal to anybody that can translate Genesis 1:1 and come up with a different conclusion, staying honest to the verbiage that is there. What is the doctrine you plug in? God, who is perfect, does not create anything imperfectly. It doesn't happen. Adam was created perfect. Would we not agree? Aren't all of his truths perfect? How, therefore, can we conclude that Jesus Christ created the universe tohu wabohu, disorganized and chaotic? And then, after X number of billion years, he decides to come and make it look a little better. It doesn't make sense when you look at the essence of God. You can't get past the essence of God and reinterpret Genesis to be a billion years. Multiple billions. And what is the spiritual significance of an old earth? That's his paper. Clough takes up the subject of literal gaps in the fossil record. And here's what he writes, paragraph here. Darwin had vainly hoped that the core of his evolutionary theory, that nature is a continuum, the continuum being that you start out with nothing, speaking of life, and suddenly life begins by maybe a lightning bolt hitting the primordial goo, and that causes a little cell-like thing to pop up out of the mush, and suddenly there's life. It's almost like Frankenstein. You know, when he shocked Frankenstein, well, you know, shocked him, then he came to life. He lives! He lives! Well, that's, can you imagine God, you know, once that lightning bolt hit and the little amoeba popped up and he said, he lives, he lives. Now what I do? Billions and billions of years, the little amoeba became other things. And natural selection says the amoeba chose to be something else as it procreated with other amoeba. It chose to be something else. And the something else became another something else through natural selection. I want to be something else. What if we concentrated on being something else? What if you really like your dog? I want to be a dog. Too late. You were a dog billions of years ago. The nature is a continuum. That's the theory. And I assert it's an hypothesis. That nature is a continuum would be validated by later paleontological studies. After over 100 years of careful investigation, no transitional forms have been found to relate the phyla, a direct line of descent within a group. It's not there. When did he do this? Approximately 1850 some odd. How long have we been going here? How long have we been looking? They've been digging in the dirt, looking for this fossil record that shows there is some kind of connection between the chimpanzee and us. And they can't find it. Yet they continue to insist that there's so much evidence for the theory of evolution that it must be taught as if it were a law. If you can't sell the lie with fact, you'll sell it with dictate. After over 100 years of careful investigation, no transitional forms have been found to relate the phyla, the direct line of descent within a group. This is an extremely crucial point. The dogma of the continuity of nature, the so-called chain of being, has always been a hallmark of paganism. A scripture clearly provides the ultimate refutation of the chain of being. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 39. Paul writes under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, all flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one flesh of men and another flesh of beasts and another flesh of birds and another of fish. Different fleshes. This verse is in the middle of a context in which Paul is discussing the resurrection body of believers. What is the resurrection body like? Okay, can we know that? I'm seriously considering doing resurrection body as a special for Shreveport in this year. We'll see how that goes. I may not be able to figure it out by September, but that's a good question. What is the resurrection body like? He's in a context here discussing that. And the resurrection body is said in Scripture to be flesh. What kind of flesh? Well, we've got a flesh of men, flesh of beasts and birds and fish, and then there's a resurrection body. It's a flesh. What kind of flesh? So the verse is in the middle of this context about resurrection body. And God has many kinds of bodies during the restoration. He created them in that 6-day period of time that we've noted. And he will make yet another type at the rapture of the church. What's it like? This verse is also useful as an example of how Darwin's chain of being is not supported by Scripture. In modern terminology, there are micro changes within a species due to genetic variations that occur in procreation, but never macro changes into another species. And that's what they assert. They assert macro changes, that you can have a different species emerge over a long period of time from natural selection. And we can see micro evolution within a species. That's certainly, you know, you have all kinds of different dogs. But if you've got a cat and the cat procreates, you're going to get a cat, not a dog. And you can go on from there. But procreation among the human species gets you another human, but a different genetic makeup because you're... Think about this. Do you know that your genetics go back to Adam? Have you ever done any genealogical searches to see who you're related to? You know, my Aunt Clara did and left me with all that data, and I looked at it. So we can trace parts of my family back to England, Virginia, all that. You can too if somebody did the work for you. You can go back beyond that. Well, you know, what happens after England? What were you, a Viking? What were you, a German? Germanics? You know, they waddled over there too. French? Maybe you're French somehow. Now, do you want to find out who you're really related to? My dad thought my Aunt Clara had lost her mind. And he kept saying, don't look too far. You're going to find a horse thief before you're done. But nevertheless, look at the mishmash of genetics that have come down the pike, and that's who you are. And you know, you think, well, they've got certain characteristics of your mom and your daddy. You know, they sort of look like Fred, Maureen. But there are other people involved, too. You know, you've seen brothers that just don't look a bit alike. One maybe looks like the daddy or the mama, and the other looks like maybe he don't belong. But he does. Well, it may go back several generations. Those genes somehow got called up. But we're all Homo sapiens. It's a point. So that's microevolution. And we understand that. Don't argue it. Macro we do. Nobody here is going to procreate, and when it comes time for parturition, you wind up with a cow. Not going to happen. But they claimed at some point back in way back yonder, it happened. Believing themselves to be wise, they became fools. The fossil record has not produced a single example of a transitional form from animal to man in what Darwin referred to as the transmutation of the species. No proof anywhere at all yet, and they're not going to find it. Yet, they keep looking. Have you ever heard the concept that there's a pot of gold at the end of the rainbow? Have you ever tried to get to the end of a rainbow? Well, you can't do that. You ain't at the end of a rainbow. You can even hold a garden hose in your yard and make a rainbow, but you can't let go of the hose. If you do, the rainbow goes away. They're looking for their pot of gold at the end of their theoretical rainbow, and it's not going to be found. Finally, Clough comments on the minor catastrophism that occurred at Mount St. Helens in Skamania County, Washington, on May 18th of 1980. He writes this: new evidence of catastrophism and rapid sedimentation. Creationists have done massive literature searching to find the neglected observations of rapid deposition. Now, what does it mean by rapid deposition? If you take the archaeologist concept, you have a layer of sedimentation of some description. And then you have another layer, and then another layer, and another layer, and another layer. And you carve into the side of a hill, and you see this. And they say, well, that means that this was the way it looked back yonder, and then a little later, and then a little later yet, and so on up until now. And that took billions of years. Okay, got that idea? Right, listen to this. Creationists have done massive literature searching to find the neglected observations of rapid deposition. Mount St. Helens eruption gave unambiguous evidence of finely strated deposition of dozens of layers within hours, not millions of years. Within hours. Vic Modere and I have discussed this. He's read articles on it, and we've talked about this. And he of course, is a guy that digs in the dirt himself, so he understands a lot of what's going on there. And he's come away with the conclusion that this is devastating evidence against this long, involved, billions-of-year process. And this is what the creationists have been searching for, is some evidence that this is not a billion-year process but can happen over a short period of time, which is called rapid sedimentation by definition. A video documenting this phenomenon is available from the Institute of Creation Research. I've got the footnote where you can link if you like. Polystrata fossils have been found, such as tree trunks protruding through many strata. On the macro scale, major formations such as the Grand Canyon are now seen to be due to very rapid drain-off from the mid-North American continent. Link to that is at the bottom of the page. This work is valuable to understand how great was the Noahic flood and therefore how great the catastrophes yet to come. Now, I've ordered both of those, and I've watched the first, which has to do with the business of Mount St. Helens. It just came the other day. I haven't got around to the Grand Canyon thing. But when you watch the one on creation, Mount St. Helens, you see that these rapid sedimentations occurred over a period of just several hours. And you see where it laid down all these different layers in the process of an eruption. Now, without the eruption, let's go out in time another 300 or 400 years and let's have somebody suddenly appear in this Washington County and go through there and see this, and they're going to say that took billions of years. If you follow the philosophy of the environmentalists. But it didn't. It took hours. And the runoff from everything, this thing had a huge amount of water inside of it. And it exploded. And he talks about how many gizmos of TNT that blew out of there. And it was huge. And this water had been percolating down there and all this heat and just blew out of there and billions of gallons of water spewed across the landscape and carved out canyons over a period of a couple of days. And the structure of these minor league canyons appear to be the same kind of structures you have at the Grand Canyon. Now, you can look at these and draw your own conclusions, but the point is that we have the sedimentation that occurred within a few hours. Now, with regard to creation, whether instantaneous of our singular universe, including planet Earth, or the manual creation of Homo sapiens from the elements of the Earth, we have consulted the biblical record and discovered the truth about each. And what the Bible says is in complete opposition to what theoretical physicists and cosmologists contend regarding the former, the Big Bang, basically, and what uniformitarians and naturalists profess about the latter, which is evolution, basically. And when doing research, a good policy is to give major credit to the resources closest to the event in question. When doing research, a good policy is to give major credit to the resources closest to the event in question. Now, what would those resources be? Let's talk about the creation of the earth. Who are the closest witnesses to this? This is called the Line of Christ longevity chart. The oral history of origins goes back to Adam. Jesus Christ came into the garden every afternoon and taught Bible class. Genesis 3:8. What was Christ teaching? I've often wondered about what are the doctrines you teach in a perfect environment. You warn about sin, don't eat from the tree, warn about the ramifications, but what about lust patterns? And he said, well, do you really want to mention that to somebody that hadn't lusted yet? You don't want to tempt them. So did he teach lust patterns? You're going to have a lust pattern. You're going to want to do this, that, and the other. And they think, well, I never thought of that. But yes, yeah, it's a good idea. I think I will. So you don't mention that. Like children. Children shouldn't be taught things that they're not aware of. What if you told a six-year-old, let me tell you about the lust patterns. Today's lesson is on sex. Well, they do it in the public schools. They want to start in kindergarten now. Hey, did you know that you may not know now, but you're going to lust for sex? And you say, what's sex? Well, look at my diagram. Virginia here and Rod are our actors of the day. And I didn't make that up. My children were introduced to Virginia and Rod for just a day or two. I fixed that. But at least they were in high school, not kindergarten. So there you've got your longevity chart. And you start with Adam. Take a look at who is still alive just a few years before the flood. And do we get personal conversation, exchange of ideas, information handed down from Adam, and Enoch, of course, was raptured. He doesn't count. Through Lamech. And Adam cuts off right here, and so we can get to Methuselah here having personal conversations with Adam. Tell me about the creation, Adam. What did the Lord tell you and Eve in the garden? How did that actually play out? Well, it happened this way. Tell me about the first 6 days. Did he tell you how he did that? Yes. Let's start with day one. Tell me, Adam, what was it like when you found out that you were fallen? All of these questions could be discussed, but what else could have been discussed? Any number of things. Let's take a look at the stars in the heavens. There are no lights at night. We haven't invented electricity yet, so we can see the glorious creation without any difficulty whatsoever. What does all of that mean, Adam? Well, here's what I was told. And who's telling what to whom? All the way down to Methuselah. We get information carried down within the family. Do you know your family history? Do you get with the grandfathers, the great-grandfathers, the great-aunts, and all of that? And do you go back into the 1800s and do you find out about the family back then? What was it like back then? I've asked my dad about these things. I found out what things were like in Pike County, Alabama in the 1920s. When he was growing up as a kid, he told me that only the streets around Court Square were paved, and there were maybe 8 cars in town. And that he and his buddies could jump on the running boards and ride a few blocks, and the owners didn't care. 1920s. What do you know? And I'm telling you, there's a lot of information there about your family you may or may not know, but the information is there if you seek it out. What about here? We've seen a progression of quite a number of years, you can see, almost a millennium, of information that is passed down verbally from one generation to the next. The oral history of origins goes back to Adam in the Garden of Eden and was passed down by means of direct communication among the antediluvian patriarchs all the way down to the flood. Okay. If this were not in the Bible, if somehow a manuscript had been uncovered and maybe a guy named Homer wrote it, Chaucer, what if it was some guy that just sat down and wrote this and we don't know who it is, certainly not Moses, he's a religious figure, but some guy we can respect like Chaucer, Shakespeare, Beowulf. Remember that? Then would it be, especially with the number of manuscripts that are available for this, huge number of manuscripts of the Torah are still available. far more than say Homer. And Homer's got the most of all of the ancient writers, with the exception, of course, of Moses. Would we have more respect in the scientific community for their testimony? Following the flood, the Noahic line, beginning with Shem, continued the oral history down to Nathan, who was head of the tribe of Judah, following Moses' reception of the Torah. So this transfer of information goes all the way through Adam to Shem, all the way from Shem to Abram. It became Abraham down to Nathan. And that's where it is at this point, at Nathan, who was head of the tribe of Judah, in the wilderness with the reception of the Torah up on Sinai. And he is the first guy that had access to a written record. And what did the written record tell him? Jesus Christ told Moses on the mountain what all of these other people had been talking about for eons, all the way back to Adam. It's now in print, and it is in a record that can be trusted. And the details of it are mapped out and preserved, and we'll get to the preservation later in our study. It is preserved. It goes back to Adam, closest guy that has ever lived to the original creation that Jesus Christ taught in the garden on a daily basis. Don't you think that scientific research would pay closer attention to such a testimony that close to the event that they discuss? Other sources that related the details of creation included teaching angels, theophanies of Christ, dreams, visions, and divine revelation, ultimately, to the writers of the Old Testament. We'll pause at this point for tea and crumpets and resume at this spot at 10 till the hour.